The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Amen. Christ is risen. Why don't we take our Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. We're going to return to our study in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's been a real joy to see the excitement that our church has had over just the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm looking forward to getting back into the Sermon on the Mount soon. But this morning we're going to draw our attention to what our Lord accomplished for us through His death and resurrection. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version of the Scriptures, 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll start at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Why don't you bow your heads with me and pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, God, that now you would give us a vision, a greater understanding, a greater appreciation for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. May you use my words to bless your people. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Peter is writing here to a group of scattered and persecuted Christians. But before he begins his address, and to address the particular issues that they're facing, the issues that they're facing around them, he points them to the God that's above them. He points them to the God that's above them. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's both a declaration and an invitation. It's a declaration of praise and an invitation to praise. It's a declaration of praise because it's declaring something that's true about God. God is worthy to be blessed. God is worthy to be blessed. He's praiseworthy. That's just who He is. And it's an invitation to praise because it's calling men to give God what He's worthy of, to bless Him, to bless God. It's a call to bless the Lord, to declare His goodness, to declare His greatness, to declare God's praise. And the specific Greek word that's translated here is blessed. It's only used 8 times in the entire New Testament, and it's always used for God. It's the Greek word eulogetos. Our English word eulogy actually comes from a related word to this one. It means to speak well of. Interestingly, when we want to speak well of somebody, we wait till they're dead, you know, to give the eulogy, you know. But here we're called to speak well of God, to speak praise to God. And when the word blessing is used as an adjective, as it's used here in 1 Peter, it's a characteristic that's only described of God. God is the blessed one. He's the one who is praiseworthy. In fact, the word blessed was used by itself as a title for God. In Mark chapter 14, verse 61, when the high priest questioned Christ, he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Just the blessed. Just by saying blessed, people understood that you're talking about God. "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" Our English translations say the Son of the Blessed One, but the original just said the Blessed. It was understood who the Blessed One was, and it's our duty and our joy to speak well of God. It's our duty and our joy to celebrate God. And Peter is very specific about what kind of God he's referring to. God is designated as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3 of chapter 1 here. God is not praised if he's just regarded as some generic, undefined deity. Some off-brand deity. Our God has a brand name. You know, the God that we are to bless is the God of the Bible, the God of the Scriptures. He's revealed as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament. And the covenant-keeping God was what He was known as. In the New Testament, He's revealed Himself as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through this designation alone that we are able to speak well of God. It's only through understanding who Jesus Christ is. Later on, Peter is going to say that it's through Jesus Christ that we are made believers in God. In chapter 1, verse 20 to 21, it lets us know that through Jesus Christ, we're made believers in God.
He also later on goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 5, that it's through Jesus Christ that we can offer up praise that's acceptable to God. You can't offer up praise that's acceptable to God apart from Jesus Christ. It's impossible to bless God until you make the connection between God and Jesus. There has to be a connection between the God and Father and Jesus Christ. You have to come through Jesus if you're going to come to God. In John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." You can't say that I'm honoring God and I'm going to set aside Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Not we might be saved. Not that we have the option of being saved, an alternative to being saved. You must be saved. If you're going to be saved, you must be saved through Jesus Christ. And if you bless God, it has to be done through Jesus Christ. And there's a primary reason here for blessing God that's given in 1 Peter. If you look in chapter 3 again, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be" what? "Born again." It is this God that has caused us to be born again. He begot us again. Life is a gift. Life is a gift. I hope you understand that. Life is a gift from God. It should be treated as precious. Even life in the womb was recognized as precious in the sight of God. That's why in the law, in Exodus chapter 21, it said that if two men were in a fight, and during this fight they happened to strike a woman who was with child, that if this child died, you were to take life for life. Even before the child was born into the world, if this fight ended in the child's death, it was life for life, because God recognized life as valuable. It was a recognition that life was precious in the sight of God. And all men, regardless of their age, nationality, disability, whether you're born or pre-born, right? All recognized as precious in the sight of God, all created in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, it says that even after the fall, that we have been created in the image of God. Men are in the image of God. But even though we've been created in the image of God, and we bear that image from our birth, it doesn't mean that we don't need a new birth. We've been born. Life is a gift from God, but it doesn't mean that we don't need to be reborn. We need to be reborn. I remember I saw this bumper sticker one time, and it said, "I was born right the first time." I was born right the first time. And I took that as a slam against Christianity. You know, why should I have to be born again? I was born right the first time. But the reality is that if you think you were born right the first time, and if we were really born right the first time, we wouldn't have to die, would we? We wouldn't have to die. There was a problem with our first birth. That's why we die. We're all going to die. Because we're all born with a defect. There's a virus in the system, and we've all downloaded it. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Death spread to all men because all sinned. Like I said, we all downloaded the virus. If you think you were born right, you will die wrong. If you think you were born right, you will die wrong. And even though we still bear the image of God, that image was ruined. It was marred. It was tarnished by the fall. Your first birth was defective. And if you're not born again, you will not only die physically, you will die eternally. Not only die physically, you'll die eternally. It's been said like this: if you're born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you only die once. You only die once. And all those who have trusted in Jesus Christ have been born twice. Born twice. We've been born again, given spiritual life, to be given a life that's alive to God, alive to spiritual things, can respond rightly towards God. The Bible describes this birth as being born of the Word. A little later on in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter down in verse 23, it says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." We've been born again by the Word of God. James 1:18, it says, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. And those that are given ears to hear, they believe the word of truth and they're born again. That's what it talks about in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of God or by the word of Christ. It's kind of interesting how it says it there. It's that the word doesn't come through hearing. It's hearing that comes through the word. Hearing comes through the word. We get ears to hear from the word of God, the preaching of the word of God. The Bible also describes us as not only being born of the word, we're also born of the Spirit. In John chapter 3, there's a man named Nicodemus. You guys remember the story? Why don't you flip over to it real quick? John chapter 3. Got this man named Nicodemus who approaches Jesus by stealth, comes at night, doesn't want to be seen. John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees." This is a religious leader. This is a guy who understands the law, steeped in the law, understands the scriptures, right? Named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." He says, "Nicodemus, you need a new birth." By this time, he's spent all of his life in the law, right? Spent all of his life understanding and learning and growing and developing. And basically what Christ tells him is like, you might as well just dump all of that in the trash. You need to start all over again. There's nothing of value back there. You need a new birth. And it only comes by the Spirit of God. Can't control it, can't direct it. The Spirit gives life to whom he wishes. And back in 1 Peter, not only described as being born again of the Word of God and of the Spirit of God, but being born of God. Being born of God. Back in 1 Peter, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." We're born of God. And the point that's made in this passage is whoever can cause us to be born again, whoever can give us new life, is a God that's worthy to be blessed. That's the point. Whoever can give you new life is a God that's worthy of praise, a God that is praiseworthy. And the question is, do you bless God for your new life? Do you speak well of God because of the new life that He's given you? Do you declare His praise? And there's at least five aspects of this new life for which we should bless God for. First of all, our new life is undeserved. Our new life is guaranteed for us. Our new life is provided for us. Our new life is reserved for us. Our new life is protected for us. It's undeserved, guaranteed, provided, reserved, and protected. First of all, our new life is undeserved by us. Undeserved by us. Where do I get that from? Look back at verse 3 again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His what? His grace, mercy." It's mercy. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve new life. Before anybody gets the idea that life was deserved, earned, merited, He reminds us that we're not worthy of it. If you have new life, it's not because of anything that you did. The word for mercy, elios, it's a word that emphasizes our need. Basically, it means to have pity on, to have compassion on. We're given new life because we were pitiful, pathetic, needy, wretched, miserable. We made a wreck of our lives, and God had pity on us. And if you consider what this verse is teaching, it's not teaching that, you know, God is in the business of just making a few repairs. It says you need a whole new life. You don't just need to be fixed up. You need a whole new life. It's not like, you know, you just had some light scratches and dents. It's like you need a whole new vehicle, right? And how many people are desperately clinging to their lives and rejecting the new life that's found in the gospel? In Matthew 16:25, it says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will what? Lose it." You want to desperately cling on to your life? You're going to lose it. But it's the one who loses his life for my sake who will find it. And how many people are trying to save their junk when God is saying, "Let me haul it away and give you a new one. Let me haul your life away and give you a new one." It's those who realize that they're in a desperate condition that receive the mercy of God. God isn't looking for people who believe they have something of value to offer Him. God is looking for people who know that they're bankrupt. I love the story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, if you remember that story. Naaman, he's the captain of the Syrian army. He's regarded as a great man, but he has his leprosy. And he comes to Israel because he hears of Elisha, that there's this prophet who has the power to heal leprosy. He comes with all of his titles and his money and his position. And he comes and expects that he's going to offer something for God to give him this healing. And basically what Elisha says to him is, "Put your money away. It's no good here. And your power means nothing to me. I won't even come out to see you." Elisha didn't even come out to see him. And he says, and you know all those fancy titles that you have? You know, you can take those, and why don't you jump in the Jordan River and dip yourself 7 times in it? He had nothing that he could offer for his healing. Nothing. And it's a great picture for how we come before God for salvation. We have nothing. No titles, no position, no resources that we have means anything to God. And Naaman walks away from this offer furious. It's like, how dare he speak like that to me? Doesn't he know who I am? Comes to God for healing, and now he wants to negotiate the terms of how it's going to happen. What do they say? Beggars can't be what? We're beggars. He came before God as a beggar, and then he wanted to offer something for it. Wanted to be choosy and picky about how it was going to happen. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13. It says, "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick.'" First thing you have to understand is that you're desperately sick. Deathly sick. He says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." First thing you have to admit before you come to God is that I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be here. And as long as we think we can patch up our life, God is going to pass over us. Right? As long as we think we can take care of this ourselves. And that might be somebody here this morning. I have no idea. If that's you, you're here this morning, you think you can just patch your life up and present it to God, you need to give it up. Give it up. Because your condition is so desperate that you're more than sick. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, it says you're spiritually dead. You're dead. It's God who gives us new life to the undeserved. And it's because of that that we bless God. We bless God because we've received the life that we didn't deserve. But not only that, not only is this life undeserved, it's also guaranteed. Look at verse 3 again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Born again to a living hope. That word hope in the English language doesn't communicate much of a guarantee, but the Greek does. This word for hope, it's often we use it in English to say, I kind of hope so. You know, I'm trying to keep hope alive. You know, we kind of use these different words. You know, we can only hope. You know, but that's not the kind of hope that the Bible speaks of. It's not wishful thinking. What we're talking about here is a certain expectation. When the Bible talks about hope, it's a certain expectation. It's an anticipation of something that's been guaranteed. Something that's been guaranteed. This word could be translated as expectancy. Because what is hoped for is certain, and it's made obvious by the context. If you look at verses 4 and 5, in verse 4 it says our inheritance is reserved. In verse 5 it says that it's protected, that we're protected for it. I mean, there's no uncertainty about this, right? And over in Colossians chapter 1, why don't you flip there real quick? Colossians chapter 1. You have another reference to this kind of hope that we have. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 3. It says, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope," this is verse 5, Colossians 1 verse 5, "because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which he previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. In verse 5 it says this hope is a hope that's laid up. Literally, it's a laid up hope. It's an adjective to describe the hope. It's this laid up hope. A rare word that means to a lot, to store away. It's a word that's used for storing away grain, you know, different documents. Put something away for further use. And this shows that this hope is an anticipation. It's guaranteed. It's stored away. It's locked up. It's a guarantee. There are some hopes and expectations that people have that will die with them because they've trusted in the wrong source, right? And there's probably nobody in here that hasn't been disappointed and let down because of some promise that went unfulfilled, right? Somebody says, you know, I'm going to do such and such, and then it doesn't happen. You know, somebody promises you something, even writes it in a contract. It doesn't happen. It's broken. This is a contract that's never broken. This is a guarantee. This is not the kind of hope that we have as Christians. It's an expectation, certain expectation of a heavenly life. And this hope is a hope that grows by the day. We have this guaranteed hope. And turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 just real quick. Show you some of the reasons why this hope is such a guarantee for us. I love this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Talks about the Holy Spirit. There's a down payment that's given to us. It says, verse 13, Ephesians chapter 1, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Do you know what a pledge is? A pledge is when you leave something behind with somebody that's of such value to you that you're certain to return for it. So it's like, you know, I'll give you this down payment. You know, some people, you know, make a down payment on a house. They put so much money down, which guarantees that they're coming back because I've made such an investment. I'm not willing to walk away from it. What's the investment that God has made in your life as a believer? It's the Holy Spirit. There is no way that God is walking away from the Holy Spirit. He says, I've given you this pledge. The pledge is the third person of the Trinity. It's a guarantee that I'm coming back for you. If I've given you the Holy Spirit, I would have to rupture the Trinity in order to break this commitment. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit as a pledge, as a down payment of your future redemption. In addition to that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a guarantee of what's to come. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read it a little earlier this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 19. Look what it says here. It says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Feel sorry for us. If this life is all that the Christian has, feel sorry for us. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. What are the first fruits? The first fruits was the first yield of your crop. Okay? The first crop that came up from the harvest. Just the beginning of it. In ancient Israel would give these first fruits as an offering to God with the hope that there's more to come. The anticipation that there's more to come. I can give you the first fruits. I can get rid of it all. Why? Because there's more coming. I know that there's more coming. And what is Christ? Christ is the first fruits of more to come. The first resurrection of more to follow. It's a guarantee that it's going to happen. And this is what Peter goes on to explain. Not only is our life undeserved, but it's also a guaranteed hope. It's guaranteed for us. It was provided for us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is where he gets to the message of Easter, doesn't he? Message of the resurrection. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that we're given new life. Look again at verse 3. It says that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Third point, our new life is provided for us. Provided for us. And it's provided for us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that everything changes. This is the pivotal event that changes everything. Changes everything. It's been observed that the resurrection of Christ is the crowning point of his redemptive work, the valid foundation for all of God's saving work, both present and future. One commentator said this, that Christianity is an Easter religion, resurrection religion. Its theism is a resurrection theism. Without the resurrection, there would have been no Christian church. There is no church without the resurrection. There is no church. There's no people gathered together without the resurrection. Christianity is not built on the teachings of Jesus apart from the work of Jesus. People want to give all this, want to give this praise to what Christ taught and his words and how great they are. But then they don't want to have anything to do with his work, what he actually did on the cross. You can't have it both ways. If you think about it, just about every major aspect of Christian theology is destroyed without the resurrection. Theology proper, what we understand about God, that would be destroyed if we don't have a resurrection. Why? Because our understanding of God would be different. There's no second person of the Trinity. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, he's not proven to be God. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God through his resurrection. Our Christology would obviously be affected. Because who is Christ if he's not God, if he's not the Messiah? Pneumatology would be affected, the study of the Holy Spirit, because there would be no sending of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." No resurrection, no Holy Spirit is sent. Soteriology would be affected, the study of salvation, because there's no gospel to proclaim. The gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is that Christ died, was buried, and he rose again. You don't have a resurrected Christ, you have no message of salvation. Ecclesiology, the study of the church, would be affected because there's no body of Christ to be a part of. We have no church. No church. Angelology would be affected, the study of angels, because Jesus would have been defeated by Satan. He would have been defeated by the demons. Eschatology would be affected because if there's no Christ who ascended, who resurrected and ascended, there's no Christ to come back. Everything's affected by the resurrection. Just about the only aspect of theology that's not as affected is us. Hermeneutology, the study of sin. You're still in your sins. Anthropology isn't really affected. You're still to be pitied. Right? Everything else changes but us. We're still in our sins. We're still to be pitied. We have no hope. There's no hope beyond the grave if this is it. If there is no acceptable sacrifice for sins, there's only the certain expectation of a judgment to come. That's all we can expect if there's no resurrection. Judgment. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27. A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That's what we have to look forward to if there is no resurrection. No eternal life. It's just eternal death. Condemnation. One commentator remarks that his resurrection is the sure basis for a personal assurance to our past, present, future. Our hope is anchored to the past. Jesus arose. Our hope remains in the present because Jesus lives. And our hope is completed in the future because Jesus is coming. And the question is, do you bless God for that? Do you bless God because your new life is undeserved, it's guaranteed, and it's been provided for you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you bless God for that? Number four, our new life is reserved for us. Reserved for us. Look again at verse 3 and 4. It says, "He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." The eternal inheritance that we're destined to receive is absolutely glorious. You can't even imagine the kind of inheritance that you're going to receive if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. And as children of God, we've received an inheritance. It's promised to us. An inheritance that belongs to us. And this is the part that just like amazes you, is the same inheritance that belongs to Christ. The inheritance that belongs to Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, it says, if you're children of God, what else are you? You're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ. what Christ inherits, you inherit. It says, if indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified with him. In Psalm 2, it says, talks about the inheritance of the Son. It says, ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. The whole world belongs to God. The whole world was given over to Christ. That's his inheritance. So what do I inherit? The world. The world, right? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. That kind of extends beyond the world. It's like the universe. Right? We're said to be joint heirs with Christ. And in addition to that, in Romans 4, it says that the promise to Abraham is the promise that's also given to those that are sons of Abraham, those who trust in the God of Abraham. If you belong to Christ, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And this is the inheritance that you will be a partaker of. It's like I said, it's unimaginable. But what if I were to tell you that that kingdom could be destroyed? Or that kingdom could be defiled by sin? Or that one day that the beauty of that kingdom could be diminished? It wouldn't be that attractive anymore, right? The kind of inheritance that we inherit is one that will not be destroyed, will not be defiled, will not be diminished. And this is the great news of the inheritance that we have. It's without destruction, defilement, or diminishing. Now, the vitality of this kingdom will never be destroyed. In verse 4 again, it says that it's imperishable. It's a word that means to decay, to dissolve. You know, something that cannot be decayed or dissolved. There's not one physical treasure that you own today that's going to last for eternity. Not one. Not one of them. That's why in Matthew 6:19 it says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. You can't keep it. You can't keep it. The root verb of this adjective was sometimes used for things that were stolen, taken from you, ravaged, like armies when they came and decimated the city and took everything that belonged to you. Inheritance that God gives you will never be taken away, never rot, it will never rust. And not only will the vitality of this kingdom never be destroyed, but the purity of this kingdom will never be defiled. It speaks of this inheritance as undefiled, without stain or pollution. And that word is often used in the scriptures for the stain of sin. Literally talks about something that's colored or painted by stain. To be undefiled is to be separate from sin, separate from sinners. In Hebrews 7, verse 26, the purity of this kingdom will never be polluted by sin, never be stained by sin, which means that if we're in it, that we'll never sin. Which is a great comfort, isn't it? Sometimes people say, you know, in heaven, will there ever be like another fall? Will there ever be like another Satan? Will anybody ever, you know, try to rebel against God once we get to heaven? The answer is no, because it's protected from all stain, protected from all pollution. It's protected for us. Never be another stain of sin in eternity. And the beauty of this kingdom will never be defaced, never be diminished. There's a no need for demolition work in the kingdom. Because everything's beautiful. Everything's beautiful. The word for fading was used of flowers. When they faded, the beauty would fade. Or sometimes they'd have these wreaths that they would give to Olympic champions, like these celery leaves that would be around their heads, and they'd start to wither and fade. And it says, you know what? When heaven, the inheritance that I'm going to give to you, it's never going to fade. It's never going to lose its beauty. It'll never lose its attractiveness. Never. And it's like when you understand what he's saying here, you can understand why Peter says, bless God. Right? Bless God. This is what's going to be given to you. And he says that this is for you. Reserved in heaven, in the end of verse 4, for you. The rest of it was kind of like in the plural. He's talking about you know, us, to us, to us. And then he says, to you. He gets specific here. He says, for you. Peter says, bless God. Our new life is undeserved. It's guaranteed. It's provided for us by Christ. It's reserved for us. And finally, in verse 5, it's protected for us. Look at verse 5. Those who are protected by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And this is really good. This is good. Because there's this double protection that's offered. a double protection. The inheritance is protected, but now he says that you are protected for the inheritance. Not only is the inheritance protected, but the inheritors are protected. It's one thing to say that your inheritance is secure. It's another thing to say that you will be secure for the inheritance. It's one thing to say that your future is secure. It's another thing to say that you will be secured for your future. You understand? There's people that I remember working with, worked all their life for retirement, and within months after they retire, they're dead. Never got to benefit from any of this work that they worked so hard for. You know, it's trying to store it away. Let's sock it away for the future. Finally got to the future, and the future was vanished. What we have is a security that the world can't offer to us. The world can't offer this kind of security to us. That was the question in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember, there's people that they were longing for the kingdom, longing for the kingdom. And then they see people around them dying. They say, well, what about these guys? They're going to miss out. You know, Christ is going to come back. What about these guys? What about my family? What about my mom, my dad that passed on? What about my brother that passed on? Is he going to miss out on the kingdom? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. I mean, what he's basically saying is death can't take this inheritance from you. There's nothing that can happen to take this security away. Remember I said if you were born once, you die twice. You're born twice, you die once. Death cannot take this inheritance away. Because it can't deal another blow. After you're physically dead, death is done. There is not a second death for you as a believer. Death cannot reach you. It's protected. You're protected. Death cannot steal the inheritance away. The word protected, it's a military term. It means to be shielded, to be guarded, to be kept. In addition to that, it's a perfect passive participle, which might not mean a whole lot to you. But a perfect tense communicates that something happened in the past and it still is in force till today. Happened in the past and it still carries on. The power still carries on. It's in a passive voice, which means that you don't keep yourself. God keeps you. If you could lose your salvation, you would. Right? You would. But it's God who protects you. God does this for you. Absolutely protected for the future day of salvation. It's a word to bless God, right? Bless God. We should be celebrating Him for His new life, undeserved, guaranteed, provided for us, reserved for us, protected for us. And these are the benefits that come to those who turn from their sins to receive Jesus Christ by faith. And that's what it talks about in verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This celebration, what we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, it's reserved for those who are on the guest list. Reserved for those who are on the guest list. Until you bow the knee to Jesus Christ, you can't believe in God. Until you bow the knee to Jesus Christ, you can't give any sacrifice that's acceptable to God. Until you bow the knee to Jesus Christ, you don't have eternal life. This is not for you. All the blessings that we've been talking about, it's not for you. Because the reality is, you're still in your sins. The reality is that this life is the only hope that you're going to have. And the reality is that if that's the condition that you're in, you're to be pitied. It's a sad condition to be in. To think that this life is it. That this is all I get. Only one time around. That's where you are if you don't trust in Jesus Christ. And you think about this. Everything that you presently own will one day be taken from you. Everything that you own will one day be taken away from you. And the robber will be death. The robber's death. It's going to take everything that you own. There's not one thing that you own that won't be taken away. There's no alarm system that's strong enough to keep death out. Everything you hold dear will one day be taken away from you when you pass out of this life. And heaven is the only place that you can store your treasures, barred out death forever. That's the place, right? Completely and forever. This is the living hope that we have in the resurrection. And to tie this back into the theme of the book of 1 Peter, like I said, Peter is writing to a group of scattered and persecuted Christians. But before he begins to address the particular issues that they have around them, he says, I want to point you to the God above you. Would you look to God? Would you bless God? Believers were faced with this impending persecution. Grudem says this. He says, but this is the helpful remedy for hearts weighed down with discouragement because of suffering. To bless God pulls you out of the discouragement of suffering. In 1 Peter and chapter 1, verse 6, it talks about them being distressed. Verse 7, tested by fire. Chapter 2, verse 19, they were sorrowful. Chapter 2, verse 20, harshly treated. 2:23, they were reviled. 3, verse 9, they were insulted, treated with evil. 3:14, suffered for doing what was right. 4, verse 12, endured a fiery trial or ordeal and were tested. 4:13, they suffered for Christ. 4:16, they suffered as Christians. 4:19, they suffered according to the will of God. These were suffering believers. What kind of message do you want to give to suffering believers? What other message would you want to give to them? This life is not all there is. That's the kind of message you want to give to suffering believers. Look up! This is not it! You wonder why a communist country would not want people to talk about the resurrection. You wonder why. This is the only hope that you have. Try to take away the only hope. The only hope of victory is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only hope for living is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like I said, Peter's sensitive to the concerns that they have. He's not being insensitive here. He's trying to say that this is the only hope that you have. Let me point you back to God. Let me point you back to the hope of the resurrection. There is a life beyond the life that you're living. And if you're discouraged here today, I pray that you take this and take it to heart. This is the living hope that we have. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for the opportunity to talk about Christ, to talk about the resurrection, to talk about this hope that we have, a hope that the world can't take away, a hope that death can't steal away from us. Father, we pray that we would trust in you, that we would look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, and we look forward to Christ returning, our resurrected Messiah and King. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. George Lawson, Jr. and Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.